think I'm turning. Oh yeah, there we go. My name is Tim Pace. I'm the pastor of Adult Ministries and Community Life here at Trinity, and I just want to take a second to welcome you. You know, it's a really cold, snowy morning this morning, unusually cold. So it's nice to see so many faces out there. I know there may be more of you online this morning than even there has been the last few weeks. But whether you're here or you're online, you're welcome. And I'm glad that you braved the cold in whatever way that you did that to join us. I hope you've been enjoying this series, Sons and Daughters, as much as I have. I think that we can never really have too many reminders of who we are in Christ and how much God loves us, can we? When we started this series back in September, I promised you that spending time meditating on the good news would bring joy that would hold regardless of your circumstances. Then in the second week, Mark said that Jesus made a way for the weak and the strong to be made right and the weak and the wrong to be made right and strong. Reese told us in week 3 that after we are set free in the gospel, then we are free to live free in the gospel. In the fourth week, we learned that God really is who he says he is, and that we can have fellowship with him because of Jesus' sacrifice. Mark reminded us in week 6 that what really counts is faith expressing itself in love. And last week, Reese showed us from Scripture that how not only is our salvation by grace through faith, but also our sanctification is by grace through faith. So if our spiritual growth or our sanctification is by faith, it begs the question, what is our responsibility? What does God expect from us in this sanctification process? And the remaining weeks of this series are going to give us several different answers to that question. Today I'm going to talk to you about a virtue, a heart condition, that it works as a kind of master key in the kingdom of God. And this key opens all kinds of doors, but one door in particular, and that's the big idea for this morning. Humility is the key to God's storehouse of grace. Humility is the key to God's storehouse of grace. And it's a big storehouse. But before we jump in any further, please take a second and pray with me. Lord Jesus, you made it possible for us to be here today, for us to have something to talk about, to have good news, to have hope and a future. Thank you so much for that. Lord, thank you for being with me as I prepared this sermon. I just, it's been really particularly convicting for me, and I'm thankful for that. And those times make me feel close to you even more. And I just pray that everyone listening this morning would feel closer to you, would recognize you, would hear you, and experience relationship with you even more, even deeper than they have before this morning. And I just pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Certainly, humility is the key that opens the door to many things in God's kingdom. But today, we're going to focus on the endless supply of grace that it allows us to tap into. Please turn with me to our central text this morning. It's found in James chapter 4. James chapter 4. While you're finding that, I want to give you a little insight into my past that I think helps set the scene for what we're going to read in James. You know, when I was a kid, this is going to be hard for some of you to believe, but I wasn't the perfect angel that you see standing before you today. It's really, I know, it's shocking. There were actually times when my parents, in order to be able to get my attention, it wasn't easy to get my attention, they actually had to spank me, you know. I know. I have to say that I have wonderful, wonderful parents who love me very much. And every spanking that I got was well deserved. And it was never given in an abusive way at all. My parents love me. And my love, really, in my mind, their love for me, it was never in question. I wouldn't be standing here today if it weren't for those hard-learned lessons. I really believe that. I'm so grateful to my parents that they loved me enough to discipline me, even though I know they hated to do it. No, those spankings were, without a doubt, good for me. But unfortunately, I say unfortunately on purpose, they ended when I was very young. See, my parents adapted their methods of teaching me life lessons as I grew and matured. They began sending me to my room to wait for them. And I would wait for what seemed like forever. And then one or both of them would come in, and then they would talk to me. I could tell you with 100% honesty that I preferred the spanking. See, when I was very young and I would get a spanking, it hurt, but it was also made me sad that I had let my parents down. And there was pain and embarrassment that stood in stark contrast to how I would feel when I knew my parents were proud of me and when I knew that I had pleased them. They made me want more and more of the feeling that I got when I pleased my parents and less of the feeling that I got when I was being disciplined. And that method worked really well for me when I was really little. But when I got older and more selfish and more stubborn, that style of discipline became less effective in accomplishing its purpose. I would just hold my breath and flex my muscles and think about how mean my parents were for cramping my style, you know, and I would think, this is all going to be over in a few seconds. If I could just endure it, then I could get back to living life the way that I wanted to live it, which ironically was the reason I was getting spanked in the first place. It completely rocked my world when the spanking stopped and the talks started. I couldn't hold my breath anymore and just use my anger to get me through it. I had to try to actually understand on a deeper level what my parents were trying to teach me and what they wanted to see in me. In those talks, that they were teaching me a valuable lesson by insisting that I do something that I didn't want to do. Humble myself. Humility only comes when we force our wills to learn from and submit to something or someone greater than ourselves. I'll say that again. Humility only comes when we force our wills to learn from and submit to something or someone who's greater than ourselves. Humility is an honest recognition of our weaknesses, shortcomings, and inadequacies next to those who are stronger or more competent than we are ourselves. It's humility that paves the way for athletes to learn from their coaches. It's humility that causes addicts to actually go and seek help. It's humility that causes a person to genuinely apologize when they're wrong. My parents' talks were meant to humble me, to help me to recognize the error in my ways, to get me to admit that their way was better for me, and to ensure that my repentance was more than just words. In many ways, this passage in James this morning is going to feel like one of those talks that I used to get from my parents. There will be moments this morning when you'll wonder, how is this helpful and where's the good news? But hang in there, it is coming. You see, like so many things in the kingdom of God, humility is counterintuitive. How could something that feels so bad lead to joy? Let's begin looking for that answer together as we read through our central text, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Wow. Does anybody else feel like they just got one of those talks from their parents? I was joking with the rest of the staff this morning or this week on Tuesday in our staff meeting that if there was one book of the Bible that I could just leave out, it'd be James. It's just so uncomfortable sometimes. It's such a convicting book that calls time and time again for us to be humble. But as difficult and counterintuitive as it is, as this call for humility is, it does come with great promise of reward. Like the apostles in their day, we live in a culture where humility is rarely aspired to, but it is admired. There's kind of a winsome beauty to humility, and it draws us to people who are humble. Almost every book on effective leadership that you find in some form or fashion has humility as either a major theme or the major theme. And we all know this instinctively, so why is it so difficult for us to practice humility? I think verses 8 through 10 shed some light on that. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and weep and mourn. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. That just doesn't sound very good. Does that sound good to any of you guys? I mean, who wants to sign up for that class? Come join the humility class. We're going to weep and mourn and experience gloom together, right? I'm not going to get anybody to sign up for that class. I'm not offering that one on Sunday morning, right? But before you answer, I want you to look back at those verses. When I read through them, I intentionally left out a couple of important parts. You see, verse 8 starts actually with a promise. The whole structure of this passage is built on promise. Verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. It's a promise. Verse 10 ends with another promise. Humble yourself before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now who doesn't want that? If you're like me, you want to feel near to God every day. You want God to lift you up, and you don't want to humble yourself. You don't want to weep over your sin. I remember very clearly those times after my parents would discipline me, sitting in my room. My parents always gave me some time and space to sit and let it kind of sink in. And the point wasn't to prolong my punishment, but rather to assure that I got the point and that I could actually practice humility. But inevitably, they would come back in, and then they would encourage me to come and rejoin my family in whatever they were doing. When I was a kid, my parents knew that allowing me to live any way that I wanted would ultimately be bad for me and anyone who was around me. Like all kids, I was naturally selfish and ignorant of the consequences of my actions. I didn't know what kind of effect they had on other people. And the same is true with us. Now, with our Heavenly Father, just like my parents were wiser than I was and understood far more than I did about life, our Heavenly Father is infinitely wiser than we are. He created us. He created the laws that govern our universe, and we all know this, but we still want to determine for ourselves what's best for us. And that's the opposite of humility. Just like when my family would welcome me back into fellowship after I was humbled, God promises to welcome us back into fellowship with him through his grace when we have humility. When we're prideful and we sin, our identity as sons or daughters of God, it doesn't change. We're still sons and daughters of God, but our fellowship with the family is affected. This passage in James is meant to bring awareness to sins that we may have overlooked in ourselves. But it also is to remind us of the promises of God's reward when we trust him and we repent of our error. Last week, Reese introduced us to the cross chart. I think it's going to pop back up here for us. And it illustrates how, as we continue in our faith journey, we have a growing awareness of our sinfulness and and the sufficiency of the cross. When we're confronted with a greater and more accurate view of our sinfulness, remember how we started this series? Cheer up, you're worse than you think you are. As we start to realize that more and more, our understanding about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice is also brought more clearly into view. We see our sin more, and the more we can see that, the cross gets bigger because we know that his cross is sufficient. If we have a small view of the cross, then we try to bridge the gap between us and God, either by working harder at our own righteousness to earn God's favor, or by lying to cover up our sinfulness and pretend that it isn't as bad as it seems. And I hope you can see that dynamic playing out in this passage. James makes us aware of our sinfulness, that it's greater than we even thought. And then he tells us how our part in rectifying the situation is to humble ourselves. That is, confess that God knows what's best for us and that we need his forgiveness to restore our fellowship with him. Then we are to believe his promises. He will draw near to us. He will lift us up. I wonder if you're here this morning and you're being confronted even right now by the Holy Spirit that maybe you need to humble yourself. You long to be close to God. You long to have him lift you up from where you're at right now. But you don't want to hear him talk to you. You don't want to get one of those talks. Maybe you're in denial of your sin. Or maybe you're hiding it because you don't want to be embarrassed. Maybe you need to let your laughter be turned to mourning for a few minutes this morning. And you may not be in a place where the Holy Spirit is pointing out an area where you need to humble yourself, but don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. You know, in our Trinity Book Club this past summer, we read a wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a fascinating little book, and the reason it stands out among even other great Christian fiction is because of the brilliant way that C.S. Lewis writes it. See, it's written from the perspective of a demon named Screwtape, who's coaching his nephew, another demon named Wormwood, on how to keep his patient. And patient in this case means a human that he's assigned to. And he's being coached on how to keep his patient from becoming a Christian. And Wormwood fails at this pretty quickly, and his patient does become a Christian. But then he's still tasked with just kind of wreaking havoc on his patient's life, keeping him from growing, and doing anything that would benefit the enemy, who is Jesus, you know. Screwtape does all this coaching through a series of letters to his nephew. And I want you to hear an excerpt from one of those letters this morning. My dear Wormwood, your patient has become humble. Have you drawn his attention to this fact? All virtues are less formidable to us once the man is aware that he has them. But this is especially true of humility. Catch him at a moment when he is really poor in spirit, and then smuggle into his mind the gratifying reflection, by Jove, I'm being humble. And then almost immediately, pride in his own humility will appear. And then if he awakens to the danger and tries to smother this new form of pride, make him proud of his attempt to do that. And so on, through as many stages as you please. Your affectionate uncle, Screwtape. I bring this up because it's so true, isn't it? If we believe that we're humble, it almost immediately makes the humility just vanish. So humbling ourselves has to be a constant and habitual pattern in our lives. It has to be. Every one of us are more sinful than we think we are. It's true that our identity as son or daughter of God is fixed forever. But we still have a sin nature that is at war with God's Spirit, the Bible says, the Spirit that's living within us. And they're at war. We all still sin, don't we? 1 John 1:8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And then the next verse says, but if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James is basically saying the same thing here in our central text. He gives us a talk first, right, to point out areas that we're especially susceptible to sin. And then he pleads with us to humble ourselves, reminding us of God's promise to come near to us, to lift us up if we humble ourselves. We are all people who sin, and we all need God's grace. But when we confess our sin, when we humble ourselves, when we admit that God's way is better than our way, God gives us more grace, and he forgives us. And that brings me to the last point that I think James is making about humility in this passage. It's this: we all have a part to play in humble repentance, even when we aren't repenting at the moment. We all have a part to play in humble repentance, even if we aren't repenting at the moment. Look back at verses 11 and 12 of our text in James. The first few times I read through this passage, those two verses seemed a little bit out of place. James has been talking about humility and how it's the key to God giving us even more grace. But then he adds these last couple of sentences about judging each other and about judging the law. It just seemed a little out of place to me. They say, "Do you speak evil against one another, brothers? The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Now, I can easily see that humble people aren't judgmental. That seems pretty obvious. But he's already given us plenty of ways to see that we need more humility. So what's he doing here in these last couple of sentences? And then it hit me. If God wants all to be saved, and humbling ourselves is really a requirement of salvation, to recognize that his way is better than our way, that we need him, that we can't save ourselves, that's humbling ourselves. So that's required even for salvation. And if that's true, then being judgmental or creating an environment where judging others is common is one of the worst things that we can do as Christians. I mean, think about it. If someone confesses a sin, or they ask for prayer for a particular weakness or a temptation, and then they're immediately judged by others around them, not only is that person less likely to humble themselves that way in the future, but so is everyone who was around and heard that judgment happening. Instead of encouraging people to humble themselves, which actually opens the door to more of God's grace, James says, judging each other stops humility before it can even start. So when you judge, you aren't giving grace, and you're keeping them from receiving more of God's grace as well. I can think of very few acts that would be more harmful to the kingdom of God and to his people than that, can you? We live in a time and a culture where judging each other is not only condoned, but it's encouraged, celebrated, and sometimes it's even rewarded. It's all around us, and it's all throughout us in the church. We judge each other by how we look, by how we talk, how we vote, by what causes that we support or what causes we don't support, on and on and on. In person, on the news, behind each other's backs, on Facebook or Twitter, you name it. Whether it's in private or even in public for the whole world to see, this is a judgmental world that we live in. I think if Screwtape were to write us a letter of how to keep wreaking havoc on God's kingdom, he would just say, "Keep it up." Of course, we should expect this kind of behavior from the world who doesn't know Jesus, but not from sons and daughters of God. That's why James asks in verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, we have a chance here today as Christians in a judgmental world to stand in stark contrast to the world. We can humble ourselves, and we can help make our environments that we live in welcoming for others to be humble. And then that environment will be an environment that's full of grace. And shouldn't the church be like that? I want to read one last passage of Scripture this morning that parallels this passage in James really nicely. It's great, I think, to hear the same thing from more than one voice, because what doesn't click sometimes when we hear it the first time will click when we hear it from somebody else. So this next passage is also part of a letter that was written by God this time to one of his churches, the Church of Laodicea. Often people quote from this letter to invite someone to become a Christian, and that's fine, but that's not really the way that it was written. It could be a good secondary purpose for it, but the primary purpose, why it was written, was to Christians. As I read this passage, I want you to listen for the call to humility. I think it's really clear, even though the word humility is never said explicitly in the text. It's from Revelation chapter 3, verses 15 through 22. You can follow along, or you can just close your eyes and listen with your head and with your heart. It says this, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not even realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So did you hear it? You do hold the key to the storehouse of God's grace. Do you want to open the door? Do you recognize this morning your need for grace? Do you say that you need nothing when spiritually speaking, you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked? John in Revelation wrote, be zealous and repent. Jesus is standing at the door knocking. We can let him in. And humility is the key that unlocks the door to let him in. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. That's the promise. Humble yourself, he will lift you up. Dawn is going to come and begin to play for us. And while she does that, I want to give you two questions for this week. Each week we've done this, we've given some questions to talk about. And this week I want us to think through those questions in our hearts and before the Lord as we prepare for communion. The questions are this: how is God asking me to humble myself this morning? How is God asking you to humble yourself this morning? And the second question is, what can I do to make Trinity Church even more of a safe place where humility thrives? What can you do to make Trinity Church even more of a safe environment where humility can thrive and the grace of God can fill this place?